Go ahead and open in a word of prayer and we'll get started. Father, we're grateful for your eternal word. We're grateful for the fact that in a changing world, your word is the same and your character is the same. Today, yesterday, and forever. We're thankful, Lord, for your attributes. And as we're going to see in the main service, for your many names, we thank you that you are really the multifaceted God. There's so much of you that we have yet to learn of. I just pray you'll be with us in the Sunday school hour as we study and in the main service that follows. Be with us around the Lord's table today. I pray you'll bless the fellowship lunch afterwards, and I just pray for just a great time in you today. We pray for the illuminating ministry of the Spirit of God, by which we can understand the things of God. We don't approach the study of your word through human energy, but through the enablement that your Spirit can provide. We understand, Lord, that sometimes we do things in our natural selves that don't cause us to lose salvation, but can inhibit the fellowship that you have for us moment by moment. And when we do that, we really can't receive fully of everything that you have for us. So we're just going to take a few moments of silence to do personal confession before you, if need be, so that our hearts can be prepared and ready to receive eternal things today. We're grateful, Lord, for the promise of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, which doesn't restore our position, but it can be used to restore broken fellowship if necessary. We praise you, Lord, for the comprehensiveness of your provision for us. So be with us in this hour as we study. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and may God and God's people said, amen. All right, well, good morning, everybody. Happy March. I was going to call this March Madness, but no, that's the basketball world, March Madness. Let's open our Bibles to John's Gospel, not the epistle, but John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 9. As you're going to see in this study this morning, there's going to be many verses that we're going to look at. But we've had a few interruptions. I was gone one Sunday, and then last Sunday we had our conference, which was a huge blessing to all of us, I believe. Can I get an amen to that? Yeah, yours truly included. I enjoyed every second of it. But we had been doing this study on Calvinism. I had to go back in my notes and figure out what it was we were studying. When you have a two-week break like that. But we're kind of at a point in this study on what we would call neo-Calvinism versus the Bible, that we're basically taking the Calvinistic anachronism tulip and running it through the grid of Scripture. I mean, does Scripture really support what Calvinism and neo-Calvinism are teaching? So the ultimate court of arbitration is always the Scripture. It's not what a system says. It's not what a pastor says. It's not what someone who's got 5 billion followers online says. It's not what a best-selling author says. It's what saith the Scripture. So we did that with the T in the Calvinistic system and found it to be wanting. The Calvinistic system begins with T, total depravity, which is a doctrine I believe in, but they define it differently than I would. To them, it's just substitute the word inability. So a person that's unsaved is unable to come to Christ. They're unable to even believe, even when the Holy Spirit convicts them. So God on the front end does a work where he imparts to some the gift of faith. And the only people that receive the gift of faith are the elect. So we dealt with that, and then we moved on to, the last time we were together, the U, which stands for unconditional election. Here's kind of the three big parts that we're looking at here. The first two we've already covered. When you get into the subject of divine sovereignty versus human free will, I mean, do we choose God or does God choose us? I'd just like to come out and be honest with you what I believe on this, and I may not have it right, but this is my belief on it, that it's basically both. I mean, when I got married, I chose my wife and my wife chose me. And our relationship to the Lord is analogized to the bridegroom, husband and wife relationship. That's the way Chafer Theological Seminary, that I'm the president of, it's the way our doctrinal statement reads. It says, we believe Scripture reveals two clear and indisputable lines of evidence. One line shows God choosing his own in Christ. The other shows man possessing the function of volition, able to receive or reject God's uniquely born Son. So it says regarding divine sovereignty, and it lists a bunch of passages. A little bit later on, it says regarding human volition, it lists a bunch of passages. And so it's one of those things that I just sort of plead mystery on. I don't understand it. And things like this used to upset me, but they don't anymore. It just shows me that the Bible comes from a time dimension outside of our own, which causes me to rejoice that the Bible is from above. The Bible could not have been written by merely humans. So from there, we moved into what Calvinism is teaching about this subject of divine sovereignty. And they believe something very different than what I've tried to articulate. They believe in something called double predestination. There are certain people elected unto salvation. As I understand their teachings, it's a very small fraction of humanity. Well, what about the rest? Well, they're elected unto damnation. In other words, they were created for the purpose of having no ability to trust in Christ whatsoever. Because they're not one of the elect, God has no obligation to impart the gift of faith to them. And so they go into hell with no opportunity to receive Christ at all. In fact, they were planned and programmed to do that by the Creator. So this is not just an election unto salvation. It's a election unto damnation for the vast majority of the human race. So I give you, to show you that they really do teach this, here's a quote from none other than John Calvin himself in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. He says, "Now since the arrangement of all things is in the hand of God, since to him belongs the disposal of life and death, he arranges all things by his sovereign counsel in such a way that individuals are born," and look at this language here, "who are doomed from the womb to certain death." And somehow, as you look at the very last clause there in this quote, he says, "and are to glorify him by their destruction." So somehow God is glorified in doing this. And if you raise a moral objection against this, the answer comes back, well, who are you to question God? So they're not just teaching election unto salvation. What they're teaching is election also unto damnation. If you're not providentially blessed to be one of the elect, the ones that God has chosen beforehand. So since that is their position, what I have here is how I think that they're overstating divine sovereignty. I believe in divine sovereignty, but not like that. And so we went through what they're really teaching is omnicausality. What they believe is not just that God is sovereign over everything, but God causes everything. So the fall, they'll say, in Genesis 3, God caused, which makes God the author of evil when you think about it. The Luciferian rebellion, Satan's rebellion in heaven with a third of the angels, that's not something that God allowed. It's something that God caused. So you can see how damaging this is in the area of counseling. I mean, someone comes to you with something really horrific that's happened in their life, a health issue, a criminal assault, a murder, I mean, whatever. Their basic teaching is God caused that. And I do not believe that that's what the scripture teaches. John Piper, very aggressive Calvinist today, in the neo-Calvinist movement, basically here is talking about how God caused, not allowed or used, but God actually caused the Holocaust. So he says, quote, God's having even brought about the Nazis' brutality at Auschwitz, etc., as well as the terrible killings of Dennis Rader, a murderer, and this is troubling here, even the sexual abuse of a young child. I mean, God actually is the author of that. He caused that. So that's not anymore saying that God is sovereign over all things. What it's saying is God causes all things. And you don't have to get far in the Bible to see that that is false. Jesus made a statement about evil in Mark 7 and verses 20 through 23. It says he was saying that which proceeds out of the man. So there's another source of evil that God has nothing to do with. And he was saying that which proceeds out of the man is that which defiles the man. From within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, evil, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile the man. So you move into the doctrine of omnicausality. God causes everything, and it's just, wait a minute now. There's other causations of evil. Man in his fallen state causes a lot of problems. Satan in his fallen state causes a lot of problems. Now, if you want to get into an argument, does God allow it? That's a fair argument. If you want to get into an argument with me about does God use it? Because God can even use terrible circumstances to bring about his plan. I mean, we're certainly seeing that with Joseph, aren't we, in the book of Genesis? I mean, he was betrayed by his brothers, and yet God used it to bring about the salvation of the masses in terms of Israel being rescued during a time of famine, etc. I mean, if you want to talk about God uses it, God allows it, that's a great discussion to have. But there's a problem with God causes it. God arranged the fall. God caused the fall because God is clothed in unapproachable light. See that? To say God causes evil is an impugning of God's character. So we dealt with that a little bit. And then from there, we moved into this idea. Some are chosen unto life. The vast majority of humanity are double predestined unto damnation. Because after all, Jesus said, right? Narrow is the road that leads to life. Few are they which find it. Broad is the road that leads to destruction. Many there are that go that way. You know, what I'm hearing from them is that the vast majority of the human population who are depraved in the sense that they are in an insensate state, incapable of responding to God at all, even when the Holy Spirit convicts them. That's why the Holy Spirit has to impart the gift of faith to some in their system. What they're basically saying is salvation is not available to all. And yet you go through the Bible, and the Bible over and over again says salvation is available to all. The whole human race is savable, although they're not saved until they put their trust in the Messiah. So I showed you that in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 19 and 20. I showed you that in two very famous passages that teach this. God is not willing that any should perish. 1 Timothy 2:4, 2 Peter 3:9, and then I showed you it in the whosoever wills passage. In fact, that's how the Bible ends. Revelation 22, verse 17. Do you want the water of life if you're thirsty? Well, who can have it? Whosoever can have it. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes shall have eternal life. There's no teaching at all in the Bible that salvation is somehow off limits to certain people because they're non-elect. So we pick it up there with number four, and I'm using this to sort of try to rebut this idea that salvation is not available to everyone. Paul, in the book of Acts, chapter 17, verse 30, on Mars Hill, and I've actually been to Mars Hill twice, so kind of stood in the spot where Paul gave this address. In fact, the first time I went was with Dr. Randall Price, and he kind of disappeared as the tour guide, and we were looking around, and then all of a sudden he jumps out from behind some rocks, dressed like the Apostle Paul. And then he gives Acts 17, the whole speech, by heart. Yeah. So when I took people there, I explained what Randall Price did, and I said, don't expect that from me. But but it's a great speech where Paul is interacting with the people there on the Areopagus, unbelievers. And he says this in Acts 17, verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring, look at the language here, that all people everywhere should repent, which means change your minds about who Jesus is. Why should you do that? Verse 31, because he has fixed a day in which he, that's Jesus, will judge the world in righteousness through a man to whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So he gives the gospel, talks about the final judgment, and then he makes this statement that all you people listening to me, you need to change your mind about who Jesus is, which is, as I've tried to explain, it's a synonym for believing. In fact, if you go on later in the passage, it talks about some believed. But notice the invitation is not just to a small group of people. I mean, it's to all people everywhere. And that's a nonsensical statement if most of the world's population can't even respond to the gospel. See that? Moving further into this doctrine that salvation is not available to everyone, let me just show you a few passages. I had you open up to John, not 1 John, but Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 9. And look what it says there. It says, there was the true light which came into the world. And look at what it says there. It enlightens who? Every man. How could it enlighten every man if some people are, most of the world's population are like rocks in an insensate state, unable to respond to God? So Jesus has come into the world and has given light to every single person. In other words, every single person is in a position, particularly when the Holy Spirit convicts them, where they're capable of receiving truth. Now, tragically, many will take that truth and suppress it in unrighteousness. But that has to do with their volition. It doesn't have anything to do with their inability. See that? If they didn't have the ability to respond to truth, then John chapter 1, verse 9 is a very strange statement when it says Jesus has come into the world to enlighten not just a small group of people, but every man. Slip over, if you could, to Titus. I have it on the screen there, at least in parenthesis. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Titus says the same thing. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to who? To all men." Now, does that mean everybody's saved? No, but salvation has been brought to all men. So there's just another example of what I've been trying to say there. Another thing to understand is related to this idea that some are elect unto salvation, others are programmed into hell with no choice, is you make God a respecter of persons. And the Bible basically says God is not a respecter of persons. Now notice Calvin's own language here. This is from his Institutes of the Christian Religion. He says, "By predestination, we mean the eternal decree of God by which he determined with himself whatever he wished to happen with regard to every man." Look at this next line. "All are not created on equal terms." See that? "But some are preordained to eternal life. Others," see the double predestination here, "others to eternal damnation. And accordingly, as each one has been created for one or other of these ends, we may say that he has been predestined to life or to death." So before a human being is even born, God already made a decision. That one's going to heaven, that one's going to hell. Which is fine if you're in the camp that's been elected unto heaven, right? That's great. But the problem is, as I'll show you when we get to the P in the perseverance of the saints, they themselves don't even know if they're one of the elect because they've put themselves under an impossible standard. Have I persevered enough in faith and in good works to prove I'm one of the elect? This is why R.C. Sproul, getting a little ahead of myself, at a huge event in Orlando, Florida, Jim Boyce, I like Jim Boyce. I've got Jim Boyce commentaries on my shelf at home. R.C. Sproul gets in front of 5,000 people at one of his events and says, "We need to pray that Jim dies in the faith." Why would you pray that? Because we're really not sure if he's one of the elect. Even though here's a guy that's been used by God all over the world. We really don't know if he's in or out because we don't know if he's persevered till the end. Now, my father-in-law passed away last year. Just a little before that, my own biological father passed away. And I can tell you, as people get older, they're kind of mentally in and out. There's acuity in some cases, and in other cases, there's no mental acuity. And, you know, if you're going to tell me that the person has to be in faith, in proper theology, till their dying moment, boy, I would have to question whether my own father was saved or whether my father-in-law was saved, and yet clearly they were saved because they made obvious professions of faith, you know, earlier in their lives. So this is the sort of impossible standard that you move into when you move into this Calvinistic system. You go, and I'll show you the quotes, the Puritans. There was a doctoral dissertation done on the Puritans. Almost to a man, they went to their graves terrified because they really didn't know if they were one of the elect or not. Because election in Calvinism is perseverance in the faith and in good works, which is a very subjective standard. And if there's any wavering there, maybe you're not one of the elect, even if you're a Jim Boyce. So all men are not created on equal terms. Some are predestined to eternal life, others to eternal damnation. According to each has been created for one or other of these, we have been predestined to life or to death. So it's a fine statement if you're one of the elect, but even if you're one of the elect, you spend the rest of your life wondering if you're one of the elect. I'll give you some quotes later on when we get to the P in perseverance, where R.C. Sproul himself came on radio. I think R.C. Sproul has passed away, but he came on radio maybe a year or two before his death. It's kind of like the weather report. You know, do you know you're saved? Well, there's about a 70% chance of rain. And if that's the way you want to live as a Christian, I guess you can do it. But you're like, here's your privileges. You're living way beneath your privileges. So even if you're one of the elect, you don't even know if you're one of the elect, which is a tragic thing. So, I mean, is it true that all people are not created on equal terms, as Calvin blatantly says? Just a few verses on that. Notice Acts 10, verse 34. Acts chapter 10, verse 34. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand that God is not one to show partiality. Romans 2, verse 11. Romans chapter 2, verse 11. For there is no partiality with God. Ephesians 6, verse 9. Ephesians 6, verse 9. We're going to put you through your sword drill this morning. Ephesians 6, verse 9, master and yours in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. One more, Colossians 3:25, a little further to the right there. Go eat popcorn is an easy way to understand the order of the Bible. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. I don't like popcorn, Pastor. Okay, well, God's Electric Power Company. Try that one. Colossians 3:25, it says, For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong and he which he has done, and that without partiality. So over and over again, God is not a respecter of persons. The offer of salvation is out there for anybody to respond to, regardless of color, creed, culture, socioeconomic status, where they live. And here's John Calvin writing these things about the age of 22 or 23, by the way. That's when he wrote his Institutes of the Christian Religion, maybe a little older, maybe he was 25, in his 20s. I mean, would you want something you wrote in your 20s to be turned into a theological movement? I sure wouldn't. I preached my first sermon when I was about age 22. And I just, praise the Lord, that was before the internet. There's no record of it anywhere. It's like, whew. But John Calvin basically says all are not created on equal terms. That's his language. And I've given you several verses where God says the opposite. So it's just a matter of who am I going to believe here? I mean, what am I more impressed by, a system or the Word of God? So the doctrine of omnicausality has problems, and the doctrine that salvation is not available to everyone has problems. Now, what about the election proof texts that Calvinists refer to over and over again? Well, the truth of the matter is there's a lot of them that are just yanked out of context. One of them that's used frequently is John 6, verse 44. And this is one that's so big, I'm going to revisit it when we get to the I in the Calvinistic system, irresistible grace. So just a quick cursory treatment of it here. It's Jesus speaking to the crowd at, I think it was in Capernaum when he spoke, after he had multiplied the fish and loaves. And he makes this statement. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So I went to a debate, Jonathan Smith and I went to a debate here locally between Leighton Flowers, non-Calvinist, and James White, Calvinist, here in Houston. And sure enough, James White, the Calvinist, was skillful enough to get the whole debate to revolve around this verse. And every time Leighton Flowers started to pull things outside of this verse, James White would say, well, you're not agreeing to the terms of the debate. I mean, I think we all understand that the person that controls the terms of the debate wins the debate. So that's why I'm not the biggest fan of debates, because the person that wins it is usually the person that can frame the question. But it was in, a local Houston Presbyterian church. I went to see this, and sure enough, this is the James White verse. No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws. There's the verb in Greek in parenthesis. I think you pronounce that helkuo. And I will raise him on the last day. So to them, it means that there it is, black and white. You can't come to God unless God draws you. Who does God draw? He doesn't draw everybody. But the ones he draws are irresistibly drawn to him. They almost have no, well, not almost, they have no choice in the matter. Resistance is futile, so we say. That's the I in the Calvinistic system. And you look at a verse like that, and boy, it sure looks like they've won the day. But the problem is verse 40 comes before verse 44, right? You guys with me on that? I mean, God didn't just give us verse 44. He gave us verse 40, and verse 40 comes before verse 44. And this is what verse 40 says, for this is the will of my Father that, what? Everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So there's a part of it that seems like this offer is going to everyone. And if you don't buy that, John 12, which Leighton Flowers kept trying to bring up, John 12. And that's where James White says you can't bring up John 12. Because we said we're going to have a debate on John 6. And so I kind of felt bad for Leighton Flowers. He was like an attorney that wanted to introduce evidence into a court of law. And he kept hearing from James White, objection, Your Honor, objection, Your Honor. But we can look at John 12, right? John 12 is in the Bible, right? Can I get an amen? Is John 12 in your Bible? All right. John 12, verse 32. It's the same verb, helkuo, which means to draw. Jesus makes the statement, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw, helkuo. Same verb that's used in John 6:44. If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw who? All men to myself. So apparently this drawing that James White was trying to limit to the elect is not something that Jesus taught in John 12, verse 32. So whatever you're doing with John 6:44, I would encourage you to factor in the whole Bible. Because John 12 is just as inspired as John 6. So apparently this drawing goes out to the whole world. Now what is this drawing? I believe it's the convicting ministry of the Spirit. The disciples were very, very panicked that Jesus was leaving. And so in the upper room, just prior to his death, Jesus explains to the disciples that it is actually, let's see if my pen is going to cooperate with me today. Actually, it is to your, oh, there we go, look at that, advantage that I'm going away. So don't panic that I'm leaving. It's actually to your advantage that I'm going away. Well, what do you mean, Jesus? He says, when I go, the Spirit is going to come. And he's going to start to do something. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper, that's the word in Greek, paraclete, the one who comes alongside to assist. That's going to come up in our sermon today a little later. The helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict, meaning persuade. Who's he going to convict? The world. The world of the elect? No, doesn't say that. It says the whole world. Everyone on planet Earth. He will convict the world of sin. Notice that sin, hamartia, is a singular noun. Because there's one sin that the world is committing against God right now, and it's not pornography and abortion and spousal abuse, as bad as those things are. It's not, you know, living a kind of a coarse, rough lifestyle. It's not materialism. The one sin that people are committing against God right now that will send them into the lake of fire ultimately, if they persist in it, is unbelief. So the Holy Spirit, relative to the unsaved, is not trying to morally rectify unsaved people. I mean, if you go up to an unsaved person, you try to morally change them, you're doing something that the Holy Spirit is not persuading them of. What he is persuading them of is the one sin that they're currently committing that will send them into the lake of fire, which is unbelief. That's the biggie. Now, presumably, once a person is saved and the Holy Spirit comes into them, then the Holy Spirit will start to deal with people in other areas, you know, gossip or whatever. But I'm not talking about saved people now. I'm talking about what the Holy Spirit is doing to unsaved people. So the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, is going to come and is going to convict the world of sin, singular, because they do not believe. See, sin there is identified as unbelief. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, you know, the world needs the transferred righteousness of Jesus. You can't get into heaven through your own righteousness, right? It has to be alien righteousness. Righteousness transferred to you positionally at the point of faith, where God the Father looks at you as if you're just as righteous as his Son. And if you don't have that righteousness, if I don't have that righteousness, we ain't getting in. I can't get in by my own fig leaves, right? As Adam and Eve were trying to do initially. So the Holy Spirit is agitating people of the singular sin of unbelief because they do not believe. They do not have the transferred righteousness of Jesus Christ. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. You want to die in that condition? You want to go through your whole life every time the Spirit of God convicts you of your need to trust Christ for salvation? And you say, no, 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 and you fight it? And you die in that condition? Then, having never received it, then you're going to go down with Satan, because this is his world and he's already a defeated foe. So the fact that this is something that's going out to the whole world shows me that this drawing that God does is not just limited to the elect. It's for the whole planet. So all of that, I think, goes against John 6, verse 44, taken in isolation, that the Spirit irresistibly draws some. I mean, if I was stuck on a desert island and I just had verse 44, then maybe I would think that. But I don't just have verse 44. I have verse 40. And if that's not convincing, I have John 12, 32, same verb. And if that's not convincing enough, I have John 16, verses 7 through 11, which says the convicting ministry is for all. Because Jesus paid the price for every salvation. Every single human being on planet Earth is savable. Not saved until they receive as a free gift God's provision, but savable nonetheless. What you'll find Also in the Calvinistic system is a frequent use of John 15, verse 16, where Jesus makes this statement, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." And then most people stop reading there, right? But there's more. "And appointed you that you would go and bear" what? "Fruit. And that your fruit would remain. So that whatever you may ask the Father in my name, he may give you." So the choosing, although it's typically used here as a choice of some unto salvation, if you look at the whole verse, Jesus is talking about an election unto service, an election unto fruit bearing. Paul the apostle would say over and over again that he was chosen for the office of apostle. That's the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about here. He's not talking about a choice of some unto salvation. In fact, I don't even think he's dealing with that subject there. Because the people that he's talking to are who? The 11 disciples in the upper room. The only unbeliever in the group has left the building, named Judas, John 13. So what he's dealing with here is an election unto not so much salvation, which has already occurred, but an election unto fruit bearing. So whenever you have these election verses thrown at you, and they'll throw a lot of them at you, just step back and look at the whole verse and see what it's dealing with. Oh boy, and then comes the big kahuna. This is the big Calvinistic kahuna right here. It's in Acts 13, verse 48. Let me just read this. This is on Paul's first missionary journey. He's gone into southern Galatia to proclaim the gospel, plant churches. Dr. Luke, in the book of Acts, kind of gives a record of Paul's ministry activity. And then in the process, Luke writes this: "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." So the Calvinists will say, well, who believed? Those that had been appointed. Well, what about those that hadn't been appointed? Tough tacos. That's the Spanish translation there, tough talk. No way, Jose. We might put it that way, Spanish translation, because we have a Spanish translation of our transcripts, and I'm just trying to help our transcribers out just a little bit. And, of course, they're going to edit all that out, rightfully so. So, here's the way the Calvinists want this verse to read. God, in eternity past, appointed some to salvation. That was a decision that God sovereignly made. Therefore, when people got saved, God caused it. Because he gave those who are so fortunate as to be elected unto God the gift of faith. He imparted to them the gift of faith because they don't really have an ability to believe anyway. Because in our treatment of total depravity, I showed you the Calvinistic quotes where they think people are like rocks with an inability to believe. So God appointed, that's election, eternity past. Some believed. No wonder the pen doesn't work. I was writing with the eraser. And the ones that believed are those that God gave the gift of faith to. He gave the gift of faith to those that he had made a predetermined decision that they're one of the elect. Now, I have to be honest with you. You look at a verse like that, and it looks like it has a lot of merit for the Calvinistic system. But when you're reading a theologian, and they make a point, and they list a bunch of verses in parentheses to back up their point, the key thing to do is ask yourself, is the tail wagging the dog? In other words, are they using a bunch of verses out of context to support an a priori theological presupposition? Because at the end of the day, you don't want to take your theology and read it back into the Bible. That's dangerous. You want to get your theology from the Bible. And in forensic work, people that investigate crimes, if you talk to someone who's really good at it, and I hope they would be if that's what they do, they try not to develop a theory on the case too early. They try not to say, well, that person is the bad guy. Because the human temptation is to try to make the evidence fit your theory, which leads to wrongful convictions. What you want to do is build your theory from the evidence. And so the question is, are they using Acts 13, verse 48 properly? Here is a quote from Lawrence Vance, who wrote a book called The Other Side of Calvinism. And he here highlights the importance of Acts 13, verse 48. He says, every Calvinist, no matter what else he believes, uses this verse to prove unconditional election. Every Calvinist claims that on the basis of this verse, every person who has ever been saved, old or new, or ever will be saved, church age, tribulation, or millennium, was ordained to life before the foundation of the world by a sovereign eternal decree. And I have to be honest with you, Acts 13, verse 48, as I read it in the New American Standard Bible, that's the way it looks. But let me give you, as has been said, the other side of the story. And I have 8 things to say on this. I'm not sure if we can even get through all of these today. But the first thing to understand about it is one verse cannot be used to undo hundreds of other verses. We know 1 Timothy 2:4 that God, verse 4, desires who? All men to be saved. This is good and acceptable in the sight of our God, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Here is 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient for you, not wishing for any to perish, but for who? All to come to repentance. So I can't use Acts 13, verse 48 to undo hundreds of other verses that teach the opposite. That's really the first thing to understand. Second thing to understand about Acts 13, verse 48 is, yes, it is translated appointed in the New American Standard Bible. But what you'll notice is it reads differently in other English translations. Sometimes the Greek word for appointed, New American Standard Bible, or ordained, King James Version, sometimes it's translated wanted, which waters down the Calvinist position, Living Bible, or disposed of in the REB and other English translations. The third thing to understand is this verb appointed is tasso in the Greek. And it's very interesting that tasso is used rather than pro orizo. There are election verses elsewhere, and it's typically pro orizo that's used. You might recognize in orizo the word horizon, God marking out the horizons ahead of time. And what's interesting is the word pro orizo is not found in Acts 13, verse 48. The word tasso is used. And what's interesting is the verb tasso never refers to predestination unto salvation in any of its other New Testament usages. In other words, if this verb tasso, appointed unto eternal life, means an election unto salvation, then that is a use of the verb tasso that's never found elsewhere. And there's the other verses in parenthesis. Matthew 28, verse 16, Luke 7, verse 38, Acts 15, verse 2, Acts 22, 10, 28, 23, Romans 13, 1, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15. I mean, it is used of Jesus saying things like, he took them to a mountain that he had designated, and things like of that nature. But never once is it ever used anywhere of you're going to heaven, you're not. So if tasso is in fact used that way, then that would be a first. That's something else to sort of factor in. I don't know how much you know about the Latin Vulgate. The Latin Vulgate was created by Jerome around, I don't know, 4th century, I think it was, and he was trying to translate the Bible from Greek and Hebrew into Latin, which was the lingua franca of the day. It's called the Vulgate, because you might recognize in that word Vulgate the word vulgar, as in common speech, earthy speech. We typically use it to describe profanity, but the Vulgate means taking the Greek New Testament, Hebrew Old Testament, and translating it into the language of the common man. So when Jerome did this, and he got to Acts 13, verse 48, how did he translate tasso? He translated it as preordained. That's where it came from. As I tried to show you a little earlier, other English translations do not do that. But Jerome says it means preordained. Now, one of the things to understand about the Latin Vulgate is it's basically the Roman Catholic translation. Luther, in the 16th century, and I've actually been to the place where he did his translation work, when he translated the Greek and Hebrew into the language of the German people, because he didn't want the German people to be under the influence of the papacy, Luther did not use the Latin Vulgate in his translation. In fact, I was crystal clear with the guide when she showed us the room and the area where all of this happened, as we went on kind of a pre-Reformation tour, so to speak. This was right before the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. We went and visited all of these Protestant Reformation famous sites. You know, we went to Wittenberg, Germany. And, you know, of course, they've got the tourist traps set up there. They even sell Martin Luther socks. You put on these socks and on your foot at the bottom it says, the just shall live by faith, something like that. You know, here I stand, I can do no other. So I'm happy to announce that I own some Martin Luther socks. And sometimes when I need a little extra courage for something, I'll put on my Martin Luther socks. I don't have them on today, but I can go home and get them if you want me to do that. But it's a fascinating tour to kind of take in all this, and they actually take you to the place where Luther did his translation work. I think he spent, Anne, help me on this, 11 weeks on the New Testament, translating it from Greek into German. And then when he got to the Old Testament, it took him 11 years. And a lot of that had to do with the fact that he was under duress constantly, running from place to place. So it took him a lot longer. Plus, the Old Testament is longer. But as the guide is explaining all of this, I asked a very pointed question. I said, when Luther did his translation work, did he use the Latin Vulgate? And she said, as strongly as you can say, in German, I guess, absolutely not. He did not use the Latin Vulgate because he didn't trust it. He thought it was a Roman Catholic edition. So he did all of his translation work from Hebrew and Greek into German, completely bypassing the Latin Vulgate because he didn't trust it. So when preordained is translated from tasso in the Latin Vulgate, and that's where this translation preordained comes from, then I have to say, you know what, I don't know if I'm very trustful of it. Number five, the context of the book of Acts pertains to the predisposition of the Gentiles rather than the Jews towards the gospel. You see that in the same context. Let's go to Acts 13, verses 44 through 47. Actually, look at verse 6, 46. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we are turning to the Gentiles. It'll say the same thing at the end of the book of Acts, in Acts 28, verses 26 through 28. So when I'm seeing this word appointed, which is probably not the best translation of it, it's probably better to understand it as wanted or disposed rather than appointed. I'm seeing that in the larger context of how God has arranged things where the Gentiles as a whole are now open to the gospel. The Jews, on the other hand, they're becoming hardened to the gospel. And this is a common theme that you see through the book of Acts. And that might be a better understanding of tasso than the Calvinistic understanding that God has elected certain people unto life. It's more the idea that God, concerning the Gentiles, are now in a position where they're more predisposed to receive the gospel than the Jews. And that fits perfectly the context of verse 46 of Acts 13. Number six, there's no textual or exegetical evidence that the divine appointing caused the believing. So the Calvinist, when he reads it, Acts 13 verse 48, going back a little bit here, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. What they want is a causation between appointed and believing. Why did some believe? Because God elected them before the foundations of the earth and caused them to believe, by imparting to them something that they don't have an ability to have, which is faith, the gift of faith. So what they want in this translation or this verse is the concept of causation. The problem with that is there is a way to express causation in Greek. It's called the hati clause, which is absent here. So I consulted my friend Dennis Roxer, who's done a lot of study in these kinds of things, and I said, I'm coming up to Acts 13, verse 48. Can you help me? Here's the email he sent. It is incorrect to say that the Greek word for believed or believe is the result of the perfect passive participle appointed. Grammatically, all the aorist tense of the verb believe shows when it is combined with the, here's a bunch of kind of fancy words, but bear with me, with the periphrastic construction, had been appointed, is the appointing on God's part preceded the believing on man's part. Note, the grammar does not prove that one is the cause of the other. In order to show the act of believing was the result of or caused by God's prior appointing, there would need to be a causal conjunction in Greek, in the Greek text, after believed, so that the verse would say, and believed because, that's the hati clause. So Sometimes it's hati, sometimes it's hina, sometimes it's host, sometimes it's hosti, osti, that had been appointed to life eternal. So the Calvinistic system wants one to cause the other. But you don't have a causation here because you don't have the because or hati clause. The conjunctions ati, hina, os, osti are all used at times in Greek, most often the ati clause, to show purpose, result, or cause. But Acts 16, verse 48 contains none of these. Calvinists assume that God foreordains certain people, those unconditionally elected to eternal salvation, to receive the gift of eternal faith. If that were the case, then this verse would say, and as many as were appointed to believe received eternal life, which the verse does not say. I'm running out of time here. He says there are no verses in the Bible that say we are preordained to believe. Acts 13, verse 46, 13, verse 48 simply doesn't say why the Galatians were appointed to eternal life. However, since the context of the passage involves human responsibility and it is consistent with Scripture elsewhere, we should interpret verse 48 to mean that God's ordaining must have factored into their faith, which he foresaw. So what Roxer is saying is one is not causing the other. It could be a situation where God knows that certain people are going to be saved, therefore they're appointed. That's his view on it. But one thing you can't say is God appointed these people unto salvation, and therefore their believing was caused. Let me give you these two real fast, and I'll return to this next week because this is a big deal. Contrary to many English translations, the word order of Acts 13, verse 48 in the Greek text places the word believed before the verb preordained or appointed. So you read this in the NASB and it puts appointed before what? Believing. So you get the impression that the appointing caused the believing. Guess how it reads in Greek? The believing is in front of the appointing. So that's something that needs to be brought up in the whole conversation or discussion. And then the last thing I'll bring to your attention, and as I said before, we'll come back to this next week, is that this word believed right here is in the active voice. Not in the passive voice. It's not passive, something was done to you. Faith is a gift. Faith is imparted to you because you can't believe. If that were true, believe, pistuo, would be in the passive voice. It's not in the passive voice. It's in the active voice, meaning the person that believed is doing something. You follow? So you put all of this together and you start to realize that a verse has been hijacked to support an a priori theological grid that God made a choice and caused certain people to believe. The verse is not saying that. And so I'll come back to this because this is a big deal in the Calvinistic system. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this group that wants to go a little deeper into your word to talk about modern theological controversies. I pray that you'll be with us as we study. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Happy intermission.